Hey, turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I hope you had a great week, better than mine at least. I had, on Monday and Tuesday of this week, I had jury duty. Which if you've not done that, you should. It's a once in a lifetime experience, let me tell you. And then I get home, and I'm like, finally, God, thank you, that's over. And then Tuesday night, I come down with a gnarly flu. So that was the rest of my week, was me in bed with the flu. So all that to say, if tonight is really bad, semi-incoherent, I have a pretty good excuse. I blame it all on jury duty and the flu, all right? So I'm kind of, sort of feeling better, but not all the way. So we'll see how this goes. Hey, we are about 3 weeks into a brand new series on Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. Hopefully you kind of have your feel for the letter as a whole by now. Last week, Josh did a great job with verse 1, the author or authors, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Thessalonians, and then all the backstory with that. Now, this week, we're finally ready to dive into the letter itself and to work through it line by line. So for tonight, we'll cover verses 2 and 3. To start off, let's read the text. Like, I just kind of go at my own pace, you know? Let's read the text. Chapter 1, verse 2. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. What a great way to start a letter, right? We always thank God for all of you. Now, if you've ever read Paul's letters before, you know that he usually starts with a paragraph or two of gratitude. But here in Thessalonians, he takes it to the next level. It's not a paragraph or two, it's literally three chapters of gratitude. For example, in chapter 2, verse 13, he writes, "We also thank God continually," meaning we don't stop. And he goes on into all sorts of reasons why. Then in chapter 3, verse 9, he writes, "How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you?" So not a paragraph or two, but three entire long, drawn-out chapters. This letter is marked by a spirit of gratitude. Why? Because its author, Paul, was marked by a spirit of gratitude. You see it on every page. You hear it in the timbre of his writing. This was a man who was steeped in a heart posture, not of cynicism and entitlement, but of wonder and awe and gratitude to his God that was everywhere he could go. Notice that word always. We always thank God. For Paul, gratitude was an ongoing, habitual, rhythmic part of his life. But don't think of Paul as a kind of self-helpy, positive psychology, blind optimist. Nothing could be further from the truth. The next line is, we always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. Now, if you think about it, gratitude is about what's right with the world, all that is good and beautiful and true. It's that feeling you get tomorrow afternoon when you're at the park, picnic with friends to kick off summer, celebrate it, Instagram, ready to go, like whatever you do. Like, it's that great feeling. Family, friends, community, church, the hope of resurrection. But prayer is about what's wrong with the world. Everything that you want God to change and to fix and to heal and to set right. Systemic injustice all over the world. Racism, police brutality, crime, poverty, human trafficking, war, violence, terrorism, nationalism. And then there's isolation in the digital age. And of course, disease and death. Paul was somehow able to turn all that was right in the world into gratitude, and all that was wrong in the world into prayer. And that's not easy to do. Because just like Paul, we live in the tension between gratitude and grief, between what's wrong with the world, and or what's right with the world, and what's yet to be made right. And living in that kind of tension is hard, which is why most people err on one side, right? Some people are all about what's right with the world. How are you? I'm doing great. And they're like super fake and plastic, but whatever. Like, I'm doing great. I'm fantastic. Life is beautiful. You know, how are you? Well, it was a really hard week. Really? Buck up. It's okay. Jesus is alive. You know? Like, I hate you. Stop it. You know? Especially when you're not plastic and they're actually happy all the time. I'm like, what is wrong? Why are you, you and me, me? It's not fair. So, but then I think most of us end up on the other side of the spectrum. You know, how are you? Well, I had jury duty. Ugh, like democracy, foundation of the Western world. Give me a break. Liberty and justice for all. Not if it takes 2 days out of my schedule, you know. And then I had the flu, double ugh. Seriously, I serve you, Jesus. Come on, don't I get like a hall pass or something, you know? So many of us end up on the other side of the spectrum, but Paul does such a great job of walking the line of living in both gratitude and grief, often at the exact same time. He was constantly undulating back and forth between a party and a funeral. Because if you think about the world we live in, there's always something to celebrate and there's always something to mourn. And Paul's life was anything but easy, if you know his biography. But still, he found a way to start every single letter with gratitude. I thank God for this. I thank God for that. I thank God for you. I thank God for the other. Or put another way, even in the middle of all of the trauma of this world, and this was, after all, a church facing persecution, Paul was still able to see the world in such a way that he never ran out of stuff to thank God for. Now, after his opening salvo of gratitude, Paul goes on to say this in verse 3. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. I love that opening line. So we remember before God. Paul's most salient memory of the Thessalonians is about their work, labor, and endurance, all of which grow out of their faith, love, and hope. And that's telling. So quick exercise. Right now, think about a family member or a friend or somebody that you know that you've not seen in a while. So right, close your eyes if you want. You don't have to. Just visualize in your mind's eye. Think of somebody. You have somebody? Now, what's the first thing that comes to mind about them? The odds are, we're not going to go around the room and share, so that's just to clarify, that was rhetorical. But the odds are it's not a random memory. It's probably, unless if you have ADD, and then it's probably random. But it's probably a visceral kind of gut-level impression of who they are. For Paul, when he thought about the Thessalonians, like the most, at the top of the pile, his memory of what the Thessalonians were all about was work produced by faith, labor prompted by love, and endurance inspired by hope. Now this trifecta of faith, love, and hope is used all over Paul's writings. For example, you'll probably recognize this from the fast approaching summer wedding season. There goes all your Saturdays. This is from his letter to the Corinthians, quote, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and what? Love, but the greatest of these is love. Like, you all know this. This is like borderline sentimental now. It's beautiful, but it's borderline sentimental. Like, this is, I feel like I should say man and wife now or something, you know? And then here's another one in his letter to the Colossians. Quote, we have heard of your faith in the Messiah Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from the, what? Hope stored up for you in heaven. So faith, love, and hope show up all over Paul's work. And these are just two examples of many. But here in Thessalonians, Paul does something ingenious. Each word in the famous trifecta is joined up with another word. Faith with work, love with labor, and hope with endurance. And the pairing is money. So let's take each one in turn. First off, if you're taking notes, your work produced by faith. The word for work in Greek is ergon. Ergon is used in the corpus of Paul's writings for three different kinds of work. First, and most basic kind, is work as in your job, what you do for a living. In fact, it can be translated, that word ergon can be translated occupation It's often translated or used for manual labor. In fact, it's used that way at least twice in Thessalonians. If you skip down to chapter 2, verse 9, Paul writes, "Surely you remember, brothers and sisters," and this is when Paul was with the Thessalonians, "our toil and hardship. We worked, we ergoned night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you." Now, in context, what Paul means here is that he worked as an artisan, or specifically as a tent maker, to kind of pay his own way so that he could plant the church in Thessalonica and preach the gospel free of charge. And then if you keep going to chapter 4, verse 11, he writes, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business," which is hilarious, coming from a guy who was kicked out of town for preaching that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, but lots of irony there. "You should mind your own business and work with your hands, ergon with your hands, just as we told you." So for Paul, how you make a living is front and center in your discipleship to Jesus. But that's just the first meaning. The second meaning of ergon is work as in gospel work or kingdom work or whatever you want to call it. If you keep going and you skip down to chapter 5, verse 12, he writes this, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who ergon, who work hard among you, the church, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish or teach you." So here Paul means like the work of a pastor or church leadership, which is basically what I do for a living. Usually when ergon is used this way, it's translated as ministry. But in other letters, Paul writes about the ergon or the work of the gospel. This is stuff like preaching the gospel or teaching the scriptures, making disciples, prayer, serving the church, justice, all of that. Whether you get paid for it or not, right? You don't have to work at a church to do this stuff. Gospel work, kingdom work. And as any of you who are involved in that or who are involved in ministry, which by the way is basically all of you if you follow Jesus, you know that it's hard work. Like it's great work, it's good work, but it's work just like any other kind of work. And then third, the last kind of meaning of ergon in Paul's writings is work as in good works or what we today would call social justice. Stuff like generosity toward the poor, like hospitality to the immigrant, legal or illegal, or the refugee, breaking the chains of systemic oppression here in the U.S. and around the world. All of this is right at the heart of the kingdom. In another one of Paul's letters, he writes that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I love that. It's in his letter to the Ephesians. Now, I walk you through these three kinds of work for this reason. Sometimes followers of Jesus, in particular in the U.S., think that the only kind of work that really matters to Jesus is gospel work or kingdom work. All the other stuff doesn't really matter. And there's no doubt that kind of work is incredibly important to Jesus, to you, to me. In fact, I would argue it's the most important. But if you know the story of the scriptures, if you've been around for any length of time, you know that Jesus' end game isn't just souls into heaven when we die. It's heaven on earth. It's every soul, every body, every city, every culture, every mountain, every ocean, everything all flourishing under Jesus' rule. Jesus wants every human being alive to come into relationship with the God that he called Father. But I also believe that he wants a justice system, a court system that is just, and a medical community that takes good care of the sick, and an artistic community that makes the world a more beautiful and compelling place. He wants architects and builders and plumbers and electricians and cabinetry makers to create homes for image bearers to grow up in and thrive and do life in. He wants restaurant owners and cooks and servers to make food and to set a table, not just to get enough energy for your body to not die the following day, but as a locus point for community. All work, whatever it is that you do, all work that makes the world a more Garden of Eden-like place, more like what God had in mind in the beginning, all of it matters to God. Your job, as in what you do for work, your occupation, whether it's as a full-time mom or a full-time student or a barista or a graphic designer or a doctor, whatever it is you do, it matters. The work you do for the gospel, for the kingdom, if you serve here at the church, you volunteer downstairs with the kids, or you lead a missional community, whatever. The work that you do for social justice with foster parents night out, or generosity, or you mentor a low-income student, here are the cry trips all summer long. all of that work and everything in the spectrum, it all matters to God. That's probably why Paul leaves it open-ended, like that phrase, your work produced by faith. Notice he does not clarify what kind of work. You're thinking, okay, Paul, what do you mean? Do you mean like my job, what I do for a living? I have tomorrow off, so you mean on Tuesday? Or do you mean gospel work, kingdom work, like preaching, like Jesus is the Messiah? Or do you mean social justice, like when I serve once a month at whatever? He doesn't say. He leaves it open. My guess is that's deliberate, because it's all of the above. It's everything all put together. And notice that for Paul, work is, quote, produced by faith. It's the byproduct of faith. It's the inevitable result of faith. There is a seamless connection in Paul's thinking. At least there should be a seamless connection between our work, what we do for a living, what we do with all of our effort and energy, whether we get paid for it or not, and our faith. Now, that might sound strange to you. In the West, ever since the Reformation in the 16th century, we tend to think of work and faith as enemies, not friends. But in my opinion, that reading or misreading of the New Testament is at best an overreaction to the Catholicism of the 16th century, and at worst, a gross misreading of the writings of Jesus and of Paul. And a lot of the negative rhetoric about work in the church, and if you grew up in the church at all, you know there's just so much negative rhetoric around work. Like, stop striving, let go, let God, which is just not only dumb and overused, it's not even theologically right. You know what I mean? And this whole, like, stop striving, or it's not about what you do, it's about what he's done. Like, all of this negative rhetoric around work or works-based whatever, so much of it all goes back to the Reformation. I don't have time to walk you through. That's not how people historically thought about the way of Jesus. And so much of it comes down to a bad view of work, and then even a misunderstanding of that word faith. Faith, you know, a lot of us think of faith as a synonym to belief. So to say, I have faith, or I have faith in Jesus, what most people mean by that is, I believe that Jesus was more than a rabbi, he was the Messiah, and he's even the Son of God. That's great. That's not faith. That's belief. And belief is a beautiful, valid, legitimate thing. Faith is when you actually put action behind that, when you put flesh and blood around whatever it is that you believe. In Greek, that word faith is pistis, and it can actually be translated faith or faithfulness. Or a number of scholars think the best word to translate pistis is actually loyalty. So, quick backstory, when the Bible was first translated into English 3 centuries ago or so, there was a huge linguistic debate over how to best translate pistis. And one side said we should translate it as faith, the other side, no, faithfulness or something like that, maybe loyalty. Even now, if you look up one of the most famous passages in all of the Bible, the passage that sparked the Protestant Reformation for Martin Luther in Germany, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, that famous line, the just shall live by faith. If you go look that up right now, if you have a decent Bible, and most of you do, then there's a footnote under that, next to that word faith, and you skip to the bottom, and it says, or it can be translated faithfulness. Now, if 300 years ago, whoever was in charge of that had opted for faithfulness instead of faith, we would be living in a drastically different theological climate than the one that we now call home in the late modern Western church. There is a huge difference in English between faith and faithfulness. Am I right? In the scriptures, it's the exact same word. All that to say faith or faithfulness and work are friends, not enemies. They honestly go hand in hand. Your faith in Jesus, your faithfulness to Jesus, which is the same thing, your loyalty to Jesus, it should grow directly out of your faith your work should grow directly out of your faith in Jesus. And hopefully your faith should shape and influence and drive and direct your work, whatever it is that you do with your life. But that said, work is not always easy, right? You're like, I work 10 hours a week at a food cart. It's pretty easy. Well, okay. For the rest of us, work is not always easy, which is why the next line is your labor prompted by love. Now, that labor kind of takes it up a notch with that use of language. Labor is when work is hard, when it's difficult, when it's not fun, when it's toil. No matter how much you love your job, maybe you love what you do, maybe you detest it, but no matter how much you love your job or your gospel work or kingdom work, what you do for the church or your missional community or no matter how much you love social justice and you volunteer, whatever it is, there is a point when all work becomes labor. And that's when, more than ever, you need love. I love this phrase, your labor prompted by love or driven by love, or think about it as motivated by love. Now, if you're anything like me, we have all sorts of motivations for work, labor, when we get up out of the bed, whether it's our job or just serving somewhere. Like, we have all sorts of motivations. For some people, it's money, obviously. Like, maybe what they do for the world is fantastic, maybe not. Maybe it's good for the environment, maybe not. Maybe it's good for society, maybe not. Maybe they love it, maybe they hate it. But really, it's about the bottom line. It's about how much money they can make in as short a time as possible. For other people, it's not money. It's self-worth, or maybe even identity. You know, I'm a pastor, I'm a doctor, I'm a photographer, I'm a whatever, and you wear that like a badge. It is your validation. It is kind of where you get your self-worth from, your success, your accomplishment, your job title, whatever it is that you do with your time. I lead a whatever, I volunteer here. For other people, it's not that at all. It's applause. Like, this is especially true for people who are involved in church work, people like myself, or work for social justice. It's so easy to do it just so you get the pat on the back and well done and thank you for serving Jesus. People thank me all the time. I'm like, you do realize I get paid, right? Like, I don't volunteer here, you know, just to clarify. But thank you, you're welcome. So, you know, but it's so easy to do this for applause. Or maybe it's not that, maybe it's people pleasing. Any people pleasers in the house? I love you. You're so awesome. I just want to surround myself with people pleasers, you know what I mean? I'm not one remotely at all. I'm like a total narcissist, so I get along great with you. It's fantastic. Like, you know, I would be so happy if you would, whatever. So, but for a lot of people pleasers, that is the motivation for work. That's why you serve. That you're an insurance because your dad really wanted you to take over the family business. You hate it, but you really want your dad to be happy. Like, your major is this, you hate it all, but your grandma really wanted, or whatever it is, you know what I mean? Or you serve, and you don't even want to do it, this isn't even very good at it, but you know, you really want to make your church happy, or make your neighborhood happy, or whatever it is. Inspiration is another motivation for work. Maybe there was a speech made by a politician, or a professor, or a pastor, and it moved you emotionally, and you thought, dude, that is amazing, that sounds so fun, let's go change the world, or whatever. You're like, people out there, like, you're just really moved. Like, you see that YouTube clip and you're like, I'm going to go to Africa. Whatever, you're that person. I'm like, come on, skip it. Where's the Mad Max trailer? Like, whatever. So that's me. And then finally, here's another motivation I think for a lot of people is duty. Not for a lot of people. I think we're a minority. Honestly, for me, the primary motivation, or one of them for me in all work, is duty. So I have this sense of, like, just tell me what needs to be done, what is my responsibility, and I don't care if it's fun or not. Fun is for, like, slackers. Like, let's get crap done, all right? So that's kind of how I view the world. I know that I'm the minority there, thankfully. So whatever your motivation is, here's my point. All of these motivations for work eventually come up short. All of them. When work becomes labor, none of that stuff really hangs in there very long. The end result is burnout or fatigue or disillusionment or frustration or pride and vanity and narcissism. Like, none of those get you where you need to go. The right motivation for all work is love. Follower of Jesus or not, the right motivation for all work is love. Your labor prompted by what? Love. And notice here that love in the text does not have an object. Love of what? That's not helpful, Paul. Love of what? Love of who? He doesn't say. I think that's on purpose. I mean, obviously, love for God. You love God. You want to join God in his work of renewal of the cosmos. You want to join God in ruling over his world. Hopefully, love for the world. You want to partner with God. You want the world to become a better place, a more garden-like place. You want to see human beings thrive and flourish in relationship to God. Love for people, for others around you, for your neighbor, literally, and your neighborhood and your city. If you're anything like me, I want my three kids to grow up in a city that's very different from the one that I now call home. And then hopefully, love for the work itself. Any of you ever read Dorothy Sayers? Anybody? No, last hour. Apparently, they're better read than you are. So, no offense. It's okay. You're young. It's okay. She's fantastic. This kind of spunky British writer from right after World War II. And she had a lot to say about work in particular. And she has this great line that she's famous for where she writes, "Love the work." And what she meant by that was if you are, for example, a carpenter or whatever, and your job is to make a table, like as you think about the motivation for that, you do it because you love God, of course. You do it because you love the world. Yep, you do it because you love people, whoever is eventually going to sit at that table and eat and drink and have a life. But hopefully you also do it because you love carpentry, because you love the table. You love the smell of sawdust and you love this, you know, stain on your fingers. Like you love what you actually do. You love the work. Now, by love here, we don't just mean you have nice feelings about God or the world or the work or whatever. To love is that, but it's also to self-sacrifice for the good of another. And love is the right fitting motivation for work and the only motivation that will keep you going when work becomes labor, when it's not fun anymore, when it's not easy, when it's difficult. What will keep you going is, I don't do this for more money or for applause or a pat on the back or for my identity or to prove myself to my father or out of duty or because I was in. I do this out of love. But even love alone isn't enough to keep you going all by itself. Finally, we need that last line, endurance inspired by hope. When work becomes labor, and then when labor drags on for month after month, and year after year, and you're still not there, that's when you need endurance. This word endurance in Greek can also be translated patience. We have an older translation, it's steadfastness. Doesn't that sound great? Just sounds like hardy. You know, steadfastness. It's a dogged, unflinching, I won't give up kind of mindset. And this endurance is inspired by hope. Endurance and hope live in a symbiotic relationship. Endurance needs hope to survive, and vice versa, hope needs endurance to survive. To endure, to keep going in the face of difficulty, setback, disappointment, frustration, years and years of waiting, all of that takes the hope of a better future ahead. But to hope, right, to keep your eye on the horizon and your chin up and not slump into depression and misery and melancholy in spite of setback and disillusionment and discouragement and years of waiting, well, that takes endurance and patience and like a stick-to-itness and one foot in front of the other day, after week, after week, after month, after year, after decade. It takes endurance. But notice that by hope here, Paul does not mean blind optimism. So you really need to get that. Like, Paul is not a self-help guy at all. He does not mean blind optimism. It's not a vague, kind of abject, directionless hope. For Paul and the Thessalonians, hope has an object. You look at that last line, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus the Messiah. That is the object of Paul's hope. Now, in Paul's writings, and really all of the New Testament, hope is essentially a one-word cipher for everything that is coming in the future when Jesus the King is over all of the cosmos. One day, in the teachings of Jesus and Paul in the New Testament, one day Jesus will return to put the world to rights. He will undo every wrong. He will banish all evil, every scrap of it. Even death itself will die and go away for good. And Jesus will take all of our grief, every single tear. He'll mix it with all of our prayers. And together he will bring to birth a whole new world. And so we work, we labor, we endure year after year after decade in the hope that we know where all of this is going. That whatever setback you face today, you know where this is going tomorrow. You know the end of the story. It's a really beautiful, good, right ending where Jesus is king over the planet, over the universe, over all of humanity, and everything is finally made right. So, faith, love, and hope put side by side with work, labor, and endurance. And I just love that juxtaposition because faith, love, and hope are so like kind of heavenly sounding, right? So kind of ethereal and ambiguous and maybe even borderline sentimental or kind of Hallmark card-y in the culture that we live in. But, you know, work, labor, and endurance are so earthy and like just authentic and gritty and mundane and everyday. And I love that because Jesus is all about the collision of heaven and earth. Jesus wants your faith, your love, and your hope to move from this kind of abstract idea or this feeling in your bosom when you're at church or whatever bosom is. I'm not sure. It sounds a little inappropriate. Whatever that is. He wants it to move from that to your work, what you get up to do every day with your life, and your labor, where you slug it out when it's hard, when it's difficult, and your endurance, when you don't give up, but you fold your life in another day to what God has called you to do. So to end, where does this hit home for you? For me, it's the piece on gratitude. As I said before, I am hardwired to see everything that's wrong with my life. Like this is so ridiculous. My Myers-Briggs personality, you know, whatever. There's a one-word summary for it, and it's everything has room for improvement. So just thank God that you're not me, or married to me, or friends with me. If you are, I'm sorry. So I'm just hardwired. Literally, the way my genetic makeup is, the way my brain is wired, I just naturally see, that's wrong, that's wrong, that sucks, that really sucks. You are the worst at all of everything. You know, like, I just see everything that's wrong. And so for me, following Jesus for a couple of decades now has been this slow, I wish it was fast, but this slow, incremental, gradual transformation from who I am to who I really am in Jesus. And I am relearning my brain. I mean, praise God for neuroplasticity and the fact that your brain is not set in concrete, but it's open and malleable. Praise God that he set it up that way. But I'm relearning how to think, relearning how to feel, relearning how to see. And the more that I follow Jesus, the more that my eyes open, the more I just see evidences of grace all over my life. It's like I can't get out of bed in the morning and pour my Chemex coffee without, God, thank you for this, and I see this grace, and I see that grace, and I'm breathing, and I have a roof over my head, and I'm not cold, and I have family, and I have community, and I don't really know what I'm doing with my life, but I kind of know, and that's enough. Like, just evidences of grace all over the place, and I guarantee, no matter how rough your life is right now, no matter how crappy it is, I guarantee you that if you look close enough, there are evidences of grace. Maybe it's something as small as enough water to drink, or the fact that you're not cold at night. But there are evidences of grace for most of us, a lot more than that, all over. And so I'm relearning this piece for me to live in gratitude and to see not only what's wrong with the world, to see that and don't run away from it, turn it into prayer, but to see what's right and to celebrate it as an act of worship. The other piece that really hits home for me is this whole thing on endurance. You know, I'm guessing that I'm not alone, but man, just life is slow, you know? Like all the good stuff is really fast, but everything else takes forever, you know? And like there's a couple of things in my life right now specifically, and I won't go into it, but where I'm just tired of waiting and I'm tired of working for it. And a part of me just wants to give up. And if you've ever been in that spot where you're just waiting and you're working for a very long time and you're just not there yet, you kind of move through the phases. Like you start with anger, like, God, what the heck and why? And then hopefully you move on. Some of you are stuck there, like been there a couple decades. Well done. Hopefully you're maturing and you move from anger. And then it's kind of to like discouragement and melancholy and like, oh, I can't believe I'm still here and this. Then maybe even move past that to cynicism, like just kind of the ethos of our city and our generation starts to eke its way into your head. And you go through kind of these phases as you just wait. You know, there's that line in the Hebrew wisdom literature that hope deferred makes the heart sick, you know? And so for me, as I've just been wrestling with this the last couple of days, man, I just feel like God is telling me, Jamark, you need to endure. Just got a long ways to go. Don't give up. Keep at it. Keep working. Keep waiting. Keep praying. But you need to endure with hope. Not just with like a, okay, Jesus. You know? I don't even know what that was. Sorry. That was just really embarrassing. Getting over the flu and I just stupid. Sorry. Whatever. You get the idea, right? Yeah. So, yeah, I was not a thespian. I just, like, read sci-fi novels a lot in high school. So, anyway. But I feel like God is saying, you need to endure, and you need to endure with hope, like with your chin up, like you know the end of the story. That doesn't mean that life will all turn out rosy, but I know what God is up to, and I know what the future holds. So that's what it is for me in particular. I don't know what it is for you, where there was hopefully a resonance between 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 3, and the intersection of your life right now. Let's close with just a few questions that will hopefully kind of drag all of this stuff into your everyday life. So maybe clear off your lap if you want, and we'll just ask a couple of questions and then take a few minutes for listening prayer. Here's the first one. Where are you in the tension between gratitude and grief? How are you wired? Do you see what's good or what's bad only? Do you see the evidences of grace? What would it look like to transition your heart posture to just an ongoing, continual gratitude? Second, is your work, whatever it is you do, is it directly shaped by your faith, or is there a disconnect there between your job, your occupation, how you spend your time, your effort, your energy, and your faith in Jesus and your belief in what it means that Jesus is King of the world? Third, is your labor motivated by love or by something else? What is it that drives you? Is it the need to prove yourself? Is it fame? Is it success? Is it money? Is it to draw a mate? Is it to prove your old man wrong? Is it to get a pat on the back? Is it to be cool? What is it that drives you? Is it love? And finally, is your endurance in need of hope, or your hope in need of endurance? Let's really pray that God would encourage you tonight. If you're in that spot where, man, you're just tired of waiting, maybe you're discouraged, just don't give up. I feel like God wants to say, don't give up. But delay is not the same thing as denial. A not now is not the same thing as no. So just don't give up. Like God would have you know that. Don't give up. So why don't you just sit in that and listen to the Holy Spirit for a minute or two before we sing.